guy can do nothing unless I turn it off mute. See, you can still hear me. So anyway, oftentimes our Proclaim group sits over here, and I'm definitely drawn, love spending time with them every Sunday night, Carrie and I. And I've been on the teaching team over there, and so first time to be able to share with all of you this morning, so thank you for the opportunity. As you may, or if you have ever talked to, or probably will chat with Proclaim students afterwards, but I tend to tell stories, so I only have two today. But my stories, they're real, they're honest, they are actual stories. I don't make anything up. Everything that's going to happen that that I tell in stories is actually true. And our Proclaim students probably assume they've heard all my stories over the last couple years, but no, these actually are two new ones you haven't heard, so should be fun. We're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 for the church at Pergamum. This is a letter, as we've been talking about each week, to churches, and Nathaniel did a great job kind of starting us off and getting us down the right path for these messages. I'm going to start with one of the two stories, if you don't mind, and that is this, and I'm going to try to keep it very short. When I first left full-time ministry and went to work with a local church, we actually didn't even go to work with them, we were just helping out, being a part of it, just loving on that body. In Albuquerque. It was a church that was about the same age as Temecula Hills at that time, 10 to 12 years. Their founding pastor, who was an amazing person, amazing individual, had actually decided to take a position at another church in Texas. So the same guy had been pastoring this church, and everyone adored him for 10 to 12 years. We were running at the time between 2,000 and 3,000 folks in attendance. And we were just loving just being there and a part of the service and a part of the ministry at that church. Well, they asked me to be of counsel to the elders. And so, like we do here, elder candidate, I was of counsel. And so I would go to the meetings, and it was just the period of time to them get to know me and me to get to know them. And while we were doing that, the pastor decided to go. And so suddenly this group of elders who had never been involved in really running a church before without a pastor, main singular pastor, that was the model they had, were suddenly thrust into what do we do to run this church and find a replacement pastor. So I was in the process with them, and we were having candidates come up, and one of the particular candidates that came in was a very aggressive style personality. And he was actually really pushing to get the position. Now, keep in mind when I tell you this story, I don't live in what if and if onlys. So if I'd done it different, something else would have worked out. God is the one in control of all these situations. Within that process, though, he came up and said, "I need to know an answer now. Either you're hiring me or you're not." And that puts so much fear inside of me that this is an individual that wants his will and not God's will. And so I was scared for that. And the elders were going around the room, and all the elders, I was the only of candidate elder, all the rest of the elders said, I think we ought to do it. We ought to hire him. And they came around to me and said, "What's your opinion?" And I sank. And I said, "Well, I have some concerns. I have some thoughts that maybe there's some red flags there. It sounds like you guys are really excited and really want this individual, but you know, I just have some hesitation." And they said, "Okay, well, so some hesitation. We're going to go ahead. We're going to bring him on." And they did. Again, not what ifs and if onlys. God has taken this and made it an amazing thing. But they hired him, and within a period of time, short period of time, the church was splintered in several. It wasn't a division. It was a splintering of that body. And inside of my heart, inside of my mind, I realized that if God puts something in my mind and in my heart, I had better stand up for that truth. I had better be responsible to God for the things that He calls me to do. And so I tell you that story because, hang in there, we're going to get pretty serious, pretty personal, pretty individual about the church at Pergamum and here at Temecula Hills. And so understand that about me. I don't let things just ride and hope things work out any longer. First story. So we're in Revelation chapter 2, and if you'll notice in verse 12, you'll see what I mean by this is a pretty pointed passage and a pretty pointed scripture. the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now that, to start out, that Jesus is talking to the church at Pergamum and starting out this message with saying to the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword, this is not the play kind. This is not the ones that the grandkids have and toss around and yield. This is the one that actually cuts deep and through and through. That's why we read in Hebrews chapter 4 from earlier with Eric. Thank you for doing that. So in Hebrews chapter 4, I want you to see, and I want to go back to verse 12 so that we can understand what it means to have this sword standing in our presence. For the word of God, reading this again, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, when you first hear that, it might be frightening to you. That might be something that's a little bit scary. And he goes on to say, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who must give an account. And so people might look at that. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus, if you haven't given your life, that might sound like something you don't want to be a part of, because I don't want anyone to know what my intentions are. I don't want anyone to know or expose what my thoughts are. But it doesn't stop there. This is the gospel message. Verse 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. So, we need not fear Christ, as Christ is standing there with a two-edged sword, and he's piercing. He can go to the very thoughts and intentions of your hearts. We can put on all we want, but Christ, and through the Word, can dig right into, pierce right into our hearts and know, what's your intention? What's behind what your actions are? And so when the church is being addressed with the words of him who has this sharp, two-edged sword, understand, I don't need to stand in fear of Christ. I don't. I need only fix my hope on him. That's the gospel message right there. That God exposes our sin and our intentions, but Christ comes in with grace and mercy because of his sacrifice. And there is the gospel message. So yes, we're going to get very pointed. This two-edged sword is extremely pointed. And we are going to share very openly today, as now you know why. It's important for me, when I see something in Scripture, when I see that God is at work somewhere, to get very, very obvious. So that's where we're going to be and what we're going to walk through. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So the church at Pergamum. Now, I'm trying to keep all the side discussion down to a minimum to keep this within a short time frame. But Proclaim, they don't care if I talk an hour. Well, they might care, but they don't say anything. They let me do it. So I'm going to give you just real top line, very, very short top line on Pergamum. There were temples all over the city of Pergamum, and none of them were to the living God. There were temples to Zeus. There were temples to Athena. There were temples to the god of, small g, god of medicine. There were temples to the god of the underworld. There was a temple to the emperor himself, which kind of cracks me up. Politically, that's pretty smart. Take your leader and make a temple for him. Hey, come visit your temple. And so it kind of gives some notoriety to their town. But that gives you an idea that this is a town, a city, that has temples for every other god imaginable that mankind has ever made up. And there are temples all over this town. And so this, it says, is Satan's throne. It's his seat. What is Satan's throne? Is it because of those temples? Well, we'd look around Temecula now. We'd look around our area now and say, well, there's not really temples to idols, so I guess that really isn't pertinent today. Let me tell you what Satan's throne is. It's any distraction, any ounce of anything that removes glory from God. Anything. That's Satan's throne. Now, he was well established there because people were looking at everything besides him, besides God, besides Christ. But in reality, think about that for a moment. Anything in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, in the community around us that take any glory away from God, that is Satan's throne. So is he here? Is Satan seated in our community? Is Satan seated in our world today? Absolutely. Denying any glory to God that he possibly can. They had a library, the second only to Alexandria, that's 200,000 volumes. Remember, their libraries, their books were handwritten scrolls. Over 200,000 volumes of handwritten pieces in this library. This was quite a town. It's where parchment was invented, and it had one of the largest built-on-a-hill theaters. They had this huge theater, seated over 10,000 people. This is a town that felt good about itself, that felt like they had everything covered. We've got the temples and the idols. We actually have a place that you can go worship our emperor. We've got it all. We've got the second largest library and this theater. They're good. And in the midst of that, in the midst of this city that was just doing so well, in the midst of that is the church at Pergamum. And that's the church that we're sharing from. Now, let me tell you, since Abraham, way back at Abraham, God called out his people from among the nations. When he talked to Abraham, he said, Abraham, I want you to leave your nation, your people, your home. He was calling Abraham out from his nation. And God's done that everything since. We are to be a people called out from our world, right? That's what we're supposed to be. And so from the beginning, in Numbers 23:9, I'll just read this for you. From the top of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone. Interesting. And not counting itself among the nations. You see, God has always called us out of, like the church at Pergamum that was surrounded by Satan and all these works of idolatry and the temples and things around it. God has always called us out of that nation, the nation that we're in. But let's take a look, if you would, at John chapter 17, because it is just as important to understand that God calls us out, just as important to understand what he's not saying when we are called out. In John chapter 17, starting in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The called out, right? So we're not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So you're in the world, but you're out of the world. It's kind of an interesting concept here. Let's keep going. So verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And so this is the passage that I want us to hold on to and to understand, to be very careful. We are called out from the world, but we're not to be isolated from the world. We're not to set ourselves behind a barricade and say, here we are, safely away from the world as called out people. The nation of Israel was called out from other nations, but they were still involved in those other nations, in helping, in encouraging. They were a very hospitable nation. They were a very kind and gracious and hardworking nation. And so although they were called out, although we are called out, we have to be careful not to separate ourselves or isolate ourselves from the world. James 1:27 says to keep oneself unstained from the world. And this is important to have as a foundation. So let's talk about the commendation. What is it to the church at Pergamum? Does God say, does Christ say, this is your commendation, this is your good thing? And he says, you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in trials. So if you think about it, even when someone was martyred for the name of Christ, they did not falter in their faith. They are holding fast to their faith. The world around them, the city around them, is idol worshiping and temple worshiping and all these things that are going on. It's the very throne seat of where Satan was in his activity, but they held fast the name. It's interesting. Their survey's kind of like our survey. 100% response rate on the survey that this body took that said our church, our body, stands firm on the truth and word of God. Isn't that fascinating? That the church at Pergamum had the same commendation that we have and that you all feel. That we do stand firm on the Word of God. That we're not wavering on the latest trend or fad or interpretation of the Scriptures, but we're actually holding firm, just like the church at Pergamum was. We hold fast His name, we teach His name and the Word, and we don't waver in that. And that's fantastic. Listen, our country is changing, and it's changing fast. And as the country changes, churches are being drawn into wanting to change with that culture. It's not new. This has been happening for years, but churches begin to change their culture so that they can match, mimic, and not necessarily stand out too much from that culture. And so what happens is, we even have church bodies that start to do this, and yet many of us have found at Temecula Hills, what's drawn us here to this fellowship is that we hold firm. We hold fast to the faith, to the Word of God. And we're not wavering based on what the society is doing. And that's what has brought many of us here. Praise God for that. And thank you for being those individuals and for the leadership and for you for accepting that as a stalwart, something to hang on to. But listen, I'm not doom and gloom on society. I'm not. Because the power of Jesus Christ is no less strong no matter what the world is doing. Jesus is no less the ruler and God the creator of this universe no matter what society does. I am not doom and gloom at all. Sometimes it takes things getting a little bit rough and a little bit bad for there to be a better indicator of what light is. So I'm not doom and gloom, but things are changing and changing quick. Their commendation is ours, and so thank you to Temecula Hills and the leadership here. May we continue to be a beacon of hope, which is why I read that passage, to understand. We're not to button down the hatches, lock the doors, and make sure that our truth stays in this room. We're not supposed to hold on to things so tightly and hope that no one gets in and distracts us. We're to be a beacon of hope with that truth. The whole concept of the truth of God is to go out and let it shine forth to others. We need to be that beacon of hope in our community, that beacon of hope to people who need Christ, who need hope. Listen, just do not allow ourselves to lose that. It is the same grace that has saved us that is seeking to save others. It is Jesus that's looking to bring others into His fold, into His family. And so we must be careful with that, not to just be inwardly focused on us and what we have, but be outwardly focused on our community. That's people you work with, you go to the grocery store with, you get gas from, wherever you happen to be. We need to be that beacon of hope in this world because the world needs a Savior and it needs it now. Let's be careful not to isolate. Anything can be taken to extremes. If we don't find ways to connect with unbelievers, we isolate. And it happens. We don't want to do that. If we don't share our faith, we've isolated. We must hold fast to our faith, but not in a position of fear. It's not, what if something comes and starts to shake our foundation of truth? No, it is not out of a sense of fear. We are empowered by Jesus Christ, by the Word of God, that is sharper than any two-edged sword and can bring healing and hope to the community that is around us. We are the church. Christ is our Redeemer. We serve the Creator of the universe. And we need to live that and feel that and experience that. If you would, Ephesians chapter 2. Let's take a look just real quick at Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to look at two verses, 12 and 13. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants and promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Hold there. No hope without God. There are a lot of individuals with no hope and without God. They need to hear. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We need to take our own salvation, our own love of God, our own realization of our sin and His mercy and grace, and feel that and sense that and think, I need others to know what that's like. I want them to have hope. Hope in a world that doesn't have much hope. Hope in a world that's confused and doesn't know what direction to go. That's what we need to be having in our lives. We need to be that beacon of hope. Take a look, if you will, and listen. I get really excited about messages that I'm sharing when God has shared some things with me when I'm in Scripture a lot. So hang in there. We're going through a lot of passages. It means that He is really starting to share something. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, and then John 13, 35 after that. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Just think about that. Think about that. That God has come into the world and that Christ has saved us, brought grace and mercy and called us out of the nation and into His people. And from that, we need to have a sense of excitement and enthusiasm and passion that says, I want others to know this. I want to share that with others and not just hold it to ourselves. Church, can we think through that? Can we work on that and pray and be open to the leading of God that says, how do we be that beacon? Let's get our light from under a table and set it on a hill. Let's get the basket off of it and let it shine, the love and grace and mercy of Christ. Oh. Revelation chapter 2, and verse 14. Let's go back to our text. Pull it back into the text. But I have a few things against you. Okay, Pergamum. You're holding fast to your faith. You've had martyrdom. You've lost people. They've been killed because of their holding on to the faith. But I have a few things against you. And I want you to pay attention here in verse 14. It says, you have some. That's going to be a discussion question in your family circles this week. You have some that would hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Story number two. We were working with a local church, and one of the things that I used to do when we'd get involved with a church is just go and find some place to plug in, just to get to know people and hang out. And so at this particular body, we were a mobile church as well. So we had trailers. We didn't actually get to store on site. Trailers would bring the stuff, and we would unload it, set it all up, and then tear down. So there's set up, tear down crew, just like you all have here, we do here. And one particular thing about this is that we had to have a stage. We were on a flat, level place. We didn't have a stage where we were meeting, so we had to bring in our own stage. Otherwise, you kind of couldn't see what was going on. And so we'd bring in a stage, and it was massive in pieces. The thing was huge, and it had big old pieces of wood, and this trailer was giant. And these big old pieces of wood be laying against the side of the trailer. They were not big enough to lay flat on the trailer, but only by a little bit. They almost could lay flat, but they couldn't quite. So they had to be up. And I kept thinking to myself, that looks dangerous. That looks really dangerous. And here's guys running in and running out of the trailer and grabbing chairs and bringing things in and out. And I just kept thinking, we need to do something about this. And I said, you know, I think we need to work on some safety issues. And they said, you know what, I think you're completely right. We probably ought to. And no one ever ran with it. No one ever grabbed it, did anything with it. And I didn't either. And there was one particular day that the load shifted in that trailer, and I happened to be the only one in the trailer. And somewhere between 600 to 800 pounds of stage tipped over. Of course, there's no stopping it. And it doesn't quite fit to the floor of the trailer, just almost. So it comes in about where my ankle is. So it obliterated. I don't have an ankle in my right ankle. It's all been reconstructed. Those weights from that stage laid over on my ankle, and I had to basically get a bunch of guys in there to lift that thing off to get a chair, and it was gone. There was nothing left of it. So God reminded me Mark, if there's something you see, would you please speak up? Yes, Lord. And so today, still, I have pins and screws and bolts and plates and everything else to try to make an ankle. And praise God they were able to. I can still surf. I'm good. Okay? And I can still drive. So I'm okay. Story number two is that. And so you can see that God keeps reiterating in my mind, if you don't take a stand, Mark, there are going to be consequences. And so the church at Pergamum is having a problem. There are some teaching, holding to the teaching of Balaam. Now, to prevent this message again from going too long, I'm going to give you a really shortened, condensed version of what Balaam was. And let's find that, if you will, because it really makes it nice. 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 5 through 15. Oh, excuse me, 15. 2 Peter 2, 15 through 17. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam. Another reference to Balaam. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. So there was, rebuked for his own transgression, a speechless donkey that spoke in a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Okay, love the story. Absolutely love the story. If you can just give me a second, let me paint the picture. Balaam basically had been hearing from God, a prophet from God, as Peter says over here. He's a prophet from God, and as a prophet, he would speak God's word. He would speak the message. Whatever God gave him, he would speak it. Well, the nation of Israel moved into this town, and the people around them, especially this one particular leader, Balak, started getting nervous. There's all these people, and I'm nervous. I'm worried because they're going to eat everything up, and they might come and overthrow me. So he reaches out to Balaam and says, "Would you curse them for me?" And Balaam says, no. And Balak's like, well, we'll pay you, and we'll give you probably, doesn't say specifically, but probably protection and some other things, power, prestige, whatever it was. And Balaam said, well, I can only do what God tells me to do. So there is this argument back and forth with God saying, don't go, and then God saying, all right, you want to go, you go. In the process of that, there was a donkey, his donkey. And his donkey saw that God was angry. There was an anger in the angel of the Lord that had come to actually kill Balaam. And so the donkey saw the angel and begins to go another direction to get Balaam out of trouble. And so the donkey actually turns away. In another situation, he sees the angel of the Lord and he says, this is not good. Balaam's going to be killed. So the donkey goes another direction. And once he's in the middle of an alley and the donkey just lays down. Well, each time Balaam is beating the donkey. What is going on with this donkey? And he starts beating him. And then God says, this is going to be great. I'm going to let him talk. So he does. He lets the donkey talk. And so the donkey tells Balaam, Balaam, you don't understand. I've been with you all this time. Have I not always done what you needed me to do? But there was an angel of death, and I did not want you to be killed. And so the donkey was the one to bring some sense into Balaam. All right, you're probably already starting to make the connection. I'm the donkey. Yeah, there is something that God would like us at Temecula Hills to work on, just like at Pergamum, and I'm going to be the donkey. All right, I'm okay with that. So, the church of Pergamum started to believe in, follow, and teach the ways of Balaam. And the ways of Balaam are this, my own wants, needs, and desires. That was Balaam. If you just take all the rest of it away, again, I could go on and on about a whole lesson in Balaam and the teaching and different things with it, but if you really take everything away, what Balaam's problem was is Balaam wanted what he wanted to do. He wanted the payout, he wanted the power, the prestige, whatever else. God hadn't told him to do that, but he wanted that. So if we were to think in ourselves right now, that really what it is Balaam just wants something for himself. So in relation to our correction, because there is a correction for this body as well, anytime that we seek our own, being the donkey, anytime we seek our own, we are in a bad spot. If you have the word I, the letter I, in anything that you proclaim about Temecula Hills, now think about that for a second. Anything that has the word I, if the letter I is in it, or even sometimes we, because if two or three people get together and they're thinking only of themselves, sometimes it is the word we, about the church and things around us. I like the music a certain way. There's the eye. I like the teaching a certain way. There's the eye. I like the classes a certain way. I like the setup a certain way. I don't like the way we're doing this. I don't like the way this is being handled. And the word I comes up, or in sometimes even in small groups, the we. And all of a sudden, we've turned our eyes from what is God's calling on our life and our ministry in this body to saying, but I want things a certain way. That's what's happening at the Church of Pergamum. That's the basis of what Balaam was doing, is saying, God, I know you're telling me not to go, but I want to go because I want to gain something from this. And so I'm telling you, as the donkey in this situation, please understand that any time that we have I in the word or in the phrase that said it's my preference, I want it this way, I want things done a certain way, or I don't like the way this is handled or done, or that is about me. That is about Balaam, who says it's about me. And we've got to be so, so careful with that. He got sidetracked. Balaam got sidetracked. He was a prophet of God, carrying the message of God. But he got sidetracked when he started thinking about what I want and what I can get. So if you would, in Matthew chapter 16, we're going to start walking through just a couple of scriptures here as we finish up. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, listen, let him deny himself. Just hang on that for a second. If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Denying ourselves. It's the core of the gospel message. It's what the whole idea and concept of what God in Christ is sharing. It is not about us. We are dead. We are gone. And so now we deny ourselves and we say, God, it is about you and your calling and your direction and what you want for this body, for this people, for your people, God. That's what we want, and that's what we're supposed to be. Unity in the body cannot be achieved if we're competing interests. It can't be, because if some person likes things a certain way, there's going to be someone else that doesn't. And who's going to be the one who gets their way? Anytime you have competing interests within a body, there is not going to be unity. There won't be. There can't be. And so what happens in a body to be a unified body, to be a body of Christ that is unified, is people start looking not for their own, but they deny themselves and say, what is best for the body? What is best for the proclaimed students? What is best for our high school students and where they are in their lives? What's best for the children? What is best for the family that is just starting out and trying to learn about the gospel? What is special? What needs to be done for new folks that are coming into our body? That's what unity is about. You see, Balaam was asking God to support his desire. God, this is what I want to do. I want to go and to do this for Balak. And then, please, God, bless that, would you? And we can't have a church that way. We can't have a church that says, this is what we want to do, and God, would you come over here and bless what we're doing? We need to have a church that denies ourselves so much that we lay on the ground without anything to offer God and say, God, where do you want to take us? Where does this body go? It's not about us. It is about his kingdom. It is about growing his kingdom and sharing with others the gospel of Jesus. The church was built on Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, and I'll just take part of that. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. It is no longer I. It is all about Christ. Everything I do, every fiber of my body, every choice I make, every decision I have is about Him. That's what it's about. And so, body, church, it is time that we hold and live to, solidly hold firm in the truth, yes. In the Word, yes. But from that weird Word, we learn about denying ourselves and having unity in Christ. That's what it's about. It excludes my wants. It excludes my desires. We have died to ourselves, and now we can live 100% for others. It's time to live what we teach, what we hold so dearly to as the truth and word of God. And I know this could be the last time I ever stand up here, and I'm good with that. As long as Proclaim will take me, I'm good. All right? Because I'll go hang out with them all the time. But I'm the donkey, and you're looking at the donkey. And I'm just saying, church, that I think God has got something He wants to work with us on. And this is what it is. It's our challenge as we look at the challenge of the church in Pergamum. You see, can we live 100% for others? Can we totally deny ourselves? It is time to live that. The world will know us how? By our love. By our love. Love so deep, so defining, that I doesn't even exist. It is us. It is the body of Christ. And that's what we do. We should never do anything to create even one splinter of disunity in His church. Boy, I'm telling you, it's pointed. Because the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts to even the intention of our, including my heart. So what is the call of Christ? It is to deny yourself. I want you to meditate, and I'm going to put it up there on this for just a moment. I want you to really meditate. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 and 14 and 15. Just want you to think about it, meditate on it for a moment. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Is that humanly possible for a group of people to be of the same mind? It's not humanly possible. It's not. But is godly possible? Yeah. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Just look at the language. Emptied himself, humbled himself. We know what the Word of God is. We know what the Word of God says because we hold so tightly to it here. And praise God we do. There are churches not that far down the road that have decided to leave their path of the biblical inspired Word of God. There are churches that are doing that in this community, and we are holding strong. Praise God we are. But if we don't also live this, we're just going to be a little group of folks that kind of sits behind barricaded doors and saying, we're not going to let anyone mess up our faith and our walk and our view of Scriptures. Folks, we've got to go beyond that. We have got to deny ourselves. We have got to think of unity, same mind, same heart, same love. And it's not through something that I want. It's not through my interests and how I want things to look. That doesn't work that way. It can't work that way. That's not the way it is. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, let's finish this out in Pergamum. Christ is asking each of you, will you deny your preferences? Will you avoid seeking your own? If not, the Word of God, the sword that is sharper than anything you can imagine, that can pierce your heart and soul and mind to even know your intentions. And sometimes when we hide those intentions, it cuts right down to those. Yes, that sword is going to be yielded. It's going to be yielded by Christ Himself. I'm the donkey. I'm just the guy. Or even worse, I'm the donkey. And God gave me a voice, and I'm sharing with you that we as a body need to work on this. That we as a body need to become so dedicated to others that we are reaching our community, that we are working together in one mind, one heart, one soul to go and be a beacon of hope to this world. If you have caught yourself, and I have, and I'm telling you, the speaker gets more out of the message than anyone listening. If you've caught yourself, and I have, saying, I have this interest, I have this thought, I would like things to be a certain way, I would like this to happen or this not to happen. If you've caught yourself doing that through this message, then now is the time to confess it. Right now, between you and Christ, just confess it. Lord, I have found myself wanting my own way, my own things that I like, that please me. And confess it. And then repent. Say, Lord, never again will I stand on my own. I will deny myself as you have called me to do. And it will be about everyone else. It will be about your body and the people you're attracting to your body. Listen, if we do that, we could literally light up this community and the communities around us. We could be that beacon that people are like, what is going on over there at that place called Temecula Hills? They meet in a school. And I'd love it if we were just here, and I don't care about owning facilities or renting facilities except for a school. That's fantastic. We could light this place up with the gospel message of Jesus. People are out there and they're hurting and they need to hear about Jesus. And we can be the ones to bring it to them, to share it, because we're holding fast to the truth and the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, you will have everything you need. What is the reward? Everything you'll need. The hidden manna. The manna that God provided for His people when they're in the wilderness. God, you're going to come out and we're going to die because we have nothing to eat. I'll take care of you. Relax. If we dedicate everything we are to God, everything we are to God, He'll provide everything that we need. The manna, the hidden manna, God will, Christ will, and they will take care of us. You will have your name written on a stone. And if you were in the equipping hour, you heard my story of my history, which was a different kind of church situation. But one of the things of it, I grew up thinking the book of life was a large book. I had it pictured in my mind. And in that book was written my name, because I had accepted Christ, written, I'm serious, in pencil. That's the way I grew up. And I thought if I messed up, if I did wrong, if I disappointed God in some way, my name was erased from that until I asked forgiveness for that sin. I grew up with that. It wasn't until God revealed His Word in a very clean and new way that I realized my name is etched in a white stone and it is not removed. That's something that we can stand on. That's what He tells the church at Pergamum. Listen, your name is on a white stone, and that's important to me. He created you, each one of you and me. And He wove in you talents. And He gives you gifts, things that you can do for others. And He put you through life experiences, and some of them for us have been hard, really hard. But those life experiences help us to understand God and His message and what He's trying to proclaim. In each of us, God has that. And if we don't use that gifts, we're missing something in this body. So if you're holding back for any reason, just waiting to say, I don't know, we'll see what happens. Listen, don't do it. God has created you. He wove the talents and given you the gifts, and all for His glory. I go back to the beginning. It's for God's glory. Will you use those talents to build up His church, to unify this body? Listen, I'm all in. Obviously, I'm being the donkey. That's pretty much all in. I'm all in. This is our faith, our fellowship, our place, our people. This is where we want to work together with God to reach those that are hurting, to help the kingdom to be spread to other people. We're all in. Are you? I'm in. Okay, one or two of you. Awesome. Thank you. Sorry. Proclaim, I always tell them, just talk back. It's okay. It's not a weird thing. It's really not. Is anyone else in? Excellent. Excellent, because that's what we need to be. The church at Pergamum was doing so many things so well, but it had that one thing. Listen, let's not have that one thing. Let's root that out, get rid of it, and do what God has called us to do. Let's pray. God, thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that He denied Himself, that He was all about your work, and that He lived on this earth to understand. It's a high priest who understands what we go through, God. Thank you, Father, for the message of the cross, for the gospel message, for hope. God, thank you for loving us and drawing us that we can have fellowship with you. And God, may we, as a body, commit to being your hands and feet, your body. God, may we do your work, not our own. Lord, please, if there are sinful areas in our lives, root them out. God, let us be the best tools we can be for your kingdom. God, thank you. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we're going to take communion this morning, and just totally a God thing how this worked out, that we can transition from that into communion. Totally, completely a God thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there is a passage that we read oftentimes when we have communion because it sets the stage for what communion is. We are remembering the body of Christ. We're remembering the blood of Christ. And so we use the middle passage of this pretty much most times when we do communion. Do you know what comes before that passage? Many of you probably do. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. That comes right before communion. That comes right before the message of communion and of remembering. And right after that it says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The very thing that we're doing right now this morning is examining ourselves. And that's really what communion is about. So as we take communion, the bread that remembers what Christ did for us, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then the blood that was shed for us. We're going to have a song with no words. So come on up and let's take the emblems. Go ahead and get those this direction. I want you to take and hold on to the bread, hold on to the cup, and we're going to have just an instrumental song to be thinking, processing. Let's think about this for a moment, and then we'll come together and we'll pray and we'll have our communion. and over across this world, people remember Jesus. For how long has this been going on? Praise God. And we still lift up his name as we remember his body that was broken and the blood that was shed. Let's pray and then we'll take. God, thank you for the redemptive plan that you had from the beginning. That our sins and our inefficiencies, our difficulties, our messes can be nailed at the cross. That we can be walking with you, be your people, God, and you can be our God. Thank you. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Let's take the bread together.